Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 through 31. Hear now the reading of our God's life-giving word. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart, with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you, or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. This is the word of our God. Pray with me. Oh Lord Jesus, would you come now by your Spirit and help us in meekness to receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Work in our hearts the grace that you can alone give to us. And help us to see the mercies of our God and to forsake our sin and to run to him. We ask these things in your mighty name. Amen. In 2013, the shoe company Skechers learned the hard way that making promises one cannot deliver can be very costly. Some of you may recall back how in the early 2010s, there was a new footwear craze in which companies like Skechers began selling these shoes. Skechers called them shape-ups, that were supposedly designed to help you lose weight just by wearing them and walking in them. These shoes were these bizarre-looking monstrosities, thick platform soles that were bowed like the legs of a rocking chair. And one of Skechers' ads for these shoes read this: "Get in shape without stepping foot in a gym." They would have done well to put on the ad something else along the lines of, "Oh, and by the way, put that bag of Oreos down too." Because after the settlement of a class action lawsuit, the company ended up having to shell out $40 million for falsely promoting weight loss benefits to its customers. In the age of modern marketing, we have all grown hardened to the sensationalized promises that meet us everywhere, trying to get us to buy something. Most of us are fairly cynical towards these things. Promises flash at us nearly everywhere we turn our eye, in electronic media as well as in the public spaces of our world. We know all too well that promises are being made to us all around that cannot be delivered. And we ought to be guarded consumers. We know that. But what we should know with much more urgency is that we need to be cynical and we need to be suspicious of the promises that our sin makes to us. Sin is good at marketing. But sin always promises to us something it cannot deliver. Sin promises gratification, fulfillment, security, well-being, but it delivers the opposite of those things to us in the end. That's the reminder Moses lays out here in these verses in Deuteronomy 4 that we're looking at this evening. Moses reminds Israel in these verses that the idolatry of the pagan world which surrounded her, it might be filled with these gods who advertise promises of protection, security, well-being, but in the end, that idolatry would not deliver those things to Israel. Rather, it would only deliver to her devastation and death. And in contrast to these empty pledges of the false gods, Moses points Israel to the faithfulness of Yahweh, her God, who is fully capable of and indeed most certain to fulfill his promises. And that's both a sobering and an encouraging reminder for Israel, as we see here. It's sobering because it means that Yahweh can and Yahweh will deliver on his promised threats of destroying Israel for her unfaithfulness. But on the other hand, it is the source of Israel's greatest encouragement, because it means also that Yahweh can and Yahweh will deliver on his promises of mercy and salvation to his unfaithful people. And in these seven verses, remarkable verses, the whole history of Israel, from Moses to Christ, is told in a nutshell. The truth I want you to see from this passage this evening is this: the Lord has shown his faithfulness in Christ by restoring his people from the death of exile and leading them in the way of repentance. The Lord has shown his faithfulness in Christ by restoring his people from the death of exile and leading them in the way of repentance. 3 points we'll consider from this text. First, the surety of exile. Second, the surety of repentance. And third, the surety of the Lord. The surety of exile, the surety of repentance, the surety of the Lord. Let's look at our first point, the surety of exile. Following on the heels of his warning that we looked at last week about the inversion of creation that happens in idolatry, Moses now warns Israel of the consequences that will most assuredly come to her if and when she did what Moses says in verse 23, and she forsakes the covenant the Lord had made with her. In verse 25 and following, Moses looks down the long corridors of history to a day when Israel's idolatry would finally pile up to the point that it would trigger the most catastrophic threat of God's covenant with them. Israel's life in the promised land would not simply become miserable, but it would come to an end altogether. As Moses puts it in verse 26, they would utterly perish from the land. Moses is talking about something. It's important for us to grasp his language here and the implications of it for the rest of the Old Testament, indeed beyond the Old Testament into the New Testament. It's important for us to get what Moses is talking about here because it sets the arc of the whole of redemptive history from here forward. Moses goes on to elaborate on what this destruction of Israel will look like in verse 27. It will look like God himself taking the children of Israel out of the land that he had given to them and then scattering them among the nations. Moses is talking about the exile that would come to Israel in her history, the removal of them from the promised land by the hand of God, by their deportation into the nations that surrounded them. And you might ask the question then, well, how is that really a manifestation of what Moses says in verse 26? Moses says in verse 26 that the people will utterly perish. They will be utterly destroyed. But if they're scattered among the nations in exile, they still exist, don't they? How does the exile then amount to Israel's utter destruction? Well, one of the things to understand is that the threat of removal from the promised land, what it entails is the complete reversal of Israel's covenant history. The exodus from Egypt, which resulted in Israel finally being at this point that they are here in the book of Deuteronomy, ready to enter into the promised land. That results from the Lord's promises that he makes to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham that his children, through the line of Isaac and Jacob, would inherit the land of Canaan and would become as numerous as the stars of heaven. And the book of Deuteronomy opens up with Israel being on the threshold of the fulfillment of those promises finally. If you recall, back in the opening of Deuteronomy, in chapter 1, verse 10, Moses said that Israel had been multiplied to the point that they were as numerous as the stars of heaven. That's the language of the Abrahamic covenant. And the book of Deuteronomy is a set of sermons that Moses preaches to Israel as she is about to cross over and finally possess the promised land. The two promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the multiplication of the people and the possession of the promised land, they are finally becoming realized for Israel in this moment in her history. But the future threat of exile is the complete reversal of both of those things. In contrast to the multiplication of Israel, Moses promises in verse 27 here that in her exile, she would become few in number. There would be just a small remnant left of the once great multitude of Abraham's descendants. And of course, exile itself is the complete reversal of the conquest of Canaan. The land that Yahweh gifted to Israel, now he takes it away. The exile is the reversal of the Abrahamic covenant, the reversal of the realization of the promises that God had made. In fact, the exile of Israel would be such a complete reversal of Israel's experience of salvation by the hands of Yahweh that the Lord promises later on in Deuteronomy 28, verse 68, that the exile would result in Israel going all the way back to Egypt and offering to sell themselves as slaves there once more. And the realization of that threat is, in fact, exactly what we see in the catastrophe of the exile as it finally reaches Israel in her history, the book of 2 Kings. It ends its story of Israel's history in the last chapter with this note in 2 Kings 25:26. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. The exile of Israel is, in essence, the death of Israel as a nation. It's the undoing of the Exodus, the complete dissolution of Israel's covenant privileges and blessings. It's the utter destruction of their status as the blessed and multiplied people who are living in covenant fellowship with Yahweh in his promised land. That's why later in Israel's history, when the exile becomes a reality, the prophet Ezekiel has this vision in Ezekiel 37, that's been immortalized in song now. You know it, right? Them bones, them dry bones. You probably know that song. Ezekiel looks out on the nation of Israel and its exile as though it were a valley filled with withered carcasses. The exile reduces the nation to a boneyard, a mass grave of desiccated skeletons scattered across a valley. The exile is the death of Israel. And notice the surety of this future reality. Moses speaks of this future exile here in these verses, and then later again, he'll speak of it in Deuteronomy chapter 30, as though it were a certain fact. Observe the language of verse 30 here. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days. Not if, but when. Deuteronomy presents the future exile of Israel as though it were just a foregone conclusion. Because you see, the innate depravity and the corruption of the human heart could end in nothing else. In Israel's history of exile, there is a history of humanity in miniature. There is, as it were, this retelling of the tragedy of Eden. A retelling of the story of covenant privileges that were shunned and then lost and then exiled from the place of blessed fellowship, the land where God dwelt with his people, and exile from that into the land of despair and death. The history of Israel is the history of humanity in a nutshell. And the temptation to idolatry that Israel will face is a temptation driven by these empty promises that sin and idolatry make. It's a temptation to try to obtain prosperity, to obtain well-being, to obtain security by being disloyal to Yahweh and the covenant marriage that she had and her wedding to him. And then running after all these sensationalized promises of the false gods. But the allure of idolatry would prove to be nothing but a bit of false advertising in the end. Idolatry would not secure for Israel a life of happiness and well-being in the land. It would do the exact opposite instead. It would assuredly secure her destruction and her misery. That's the relentless nature of our sin. Time and again, we run into our sin because it holds to us the alluring promises of satisfaction and security, but time and again it fails to deliver those promises to us. Rather than satisfaction, we are left with emptiness, sorrow. Rather than security, we're left with misery and ruin. Sin promises to you what it cannot deliver. It's a sham, a bit of overhyped marketing which only leaves a trail of devastation in its wake. Israel's long history is a living parable written down for our destruction. The wages of sin is death. The wretchedness of exile, that is the unyielding outgrowth of idolatry. But in the face of that grim certainty, Moses presents another certainty here as well. It brings us to the second point to consider this evening, the surety of repentance. As we've noted already, Moses speaks of the future exile of Israel as though it were a foregone conclusion. He speaks with prophetic certainty of that future. But he also speaks with a prophetic certainty of this other future reality here as well. Moses says in verse 29, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him." He adds in verse 30 that after the tribulation of exile comes upon Israel, she will return to the Lord. And she will obey his voice. And that language of return in verse 30, it's the language of repentance. The Hebrew word for repent is a word that literally means to turn. It's a verb of movement and physical orientation. It communicates that we were once moving in one direction, but we've made a 180 and about face, and we've begun to move in another direction. And that imagery of turning, it helps us to visualize what's actually happening in repentance. Biblical repentance, it's not just about the development of virtue, irrespective of your religious commitments. Biblical repentance is about far more than just bare moral self-improvement. It does certainly involve the moral component of leaving behind an immoral course of action that we once followed. That is the first movement of the pivot that happens, involved in the turning of repentance. Once we were directed towards sin, oriented towards wrongdoing, but now we have turned and we have moved from that. Repentance involves a turning, but it's not just a turning from vice to moral virtue in a bare abstraction. It is more fundamentally, actually, a move that involves turning from sin to God Himself. It's not about bare impersonal moralism, but about the relational vitality of a return to covenant love and covenant loyalty to God Himself. That's the language of verse 30. Israel makes a turn. She will turn away from sin, but she will return to Yahweh, her God. That's why the parable of the prodigal son is such a poignant picture of what true repentance is. The prodigal son doesn't just come to himself in his senses and stop eating the pig slop. He does do that, but the prodigal son also moves from that to what? He goes running back to the home of his father. That is repentance. It's turning your back on the repulsive filth of sin, but it's then in one fluid motion also running into the arms of your heavenly Father. That's why the medieval Roman Catholic notion of penance, it's so deeply flawed. Repentance is not an exercise in moral bookkeeping where you do penance and attempt to repay a debt of temporal punishment that you've racked up on the ledger of God. Repentance is not about you making some feeble attempt to make good to God a debt you owe, but rather it's running from your sin in apprehension of the fact that God has fully paid the debt that you owe but you could never afford. Repentance is not an exercise. It just wrote acts of penance. It's what Moses says it is in verse 29. The animating drive of repentance is it's not bloodless moral bookkeeping. It's seeking after God Himself and finding Him. As you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Note again that Moses speaks of this future as something that is a surety. Just as certain as Yahweh will send in Israel into exile because of her sin, so too, just as assuredly, so will Yahweh one day make Israel come to her senses and, like the prodigal son, go running back to the house of its father. Verse 30, you will return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. It's a certain reality because it is the sovereign grace of God which bears that reality to completion as He works in His people to circumcise their hearts and lead them in the way of repentance. And just as the future exile of Israel is the death of Israel, so also the future return of Israel from that exile is the resurrection of Israel from the dead. That's the point of Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, is it not? When Ezekiel looks out in the vision and sees these desiccated corpses of Israel, the Lord tells him to prophesy. And then when Ezekiel prophesies, the rushing noise of God's Spirit rumbles across the valley. Bone joins to bone. Sinews grow. Muscles grow. Skin grows. And then the very breath of God raises Israel back to life again. And then what does the Lord say to the prophet? Ezekiel 37, verses 13 through 14. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it." See, connecting Moses' words here to the larger tapestry of the Old Testament, it helps us to see something that might be easy to overlook. What is Moses ultimately talking about here in these verses of Deuteronomy 4? Moses is talking about Pentecost. When is the death of Israel's exile at last reversed? When does the Spirit of God get poured out so that bone joins bone and God's people on the other exile, on the other end of exile, are reconstituted as a new living body with circumcised hearts who seek after the Lord with all their soul? When does that happen? It is when Christ ascends into heaven and pours his Spirit out and recreates the remnant of Israel, and the power of his resurrection life comes crashing through the bleak world of Israel's death. And then at last, Israel is then led by the Spirit of Yahweh once more in the way of repentance back to him. All of this is a surety in the tone of Moses' words here. Israel will most certainly go into exile, but Israel will most certainly also remember the Lord in her exile and return to him. Why? Why can Moses speak of these things with such certitude? What is it that gives this tone of inevitability to these verses? Well, the answer to that leads us to our third point, the surety of the Lord. Note well what it is that Moses hangs this whole future upon. Why will it be that when Israel is in tribulation and all these things most certainly come upon her, that Moses says in verse 30, that just as certainly also will Israel return to the Lord? Why? Well, verse 31 is why. For, it's explanatory. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. And on the other end of all of Israel's idolatrous wanderings and sin, Israel would find Paul's words to be true. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Unlike Skechers, their bizarre monstrosities of shoes, unlike the hype of marketing, all the empty promises that bombard us at every turn, and most importantly, unlike the deception of your sin, Yahweh never makes a promise he is unable to keep. He will never pledge himself to a thing that he is unable to deliver. He made an oath to Abraham. He swore by himself that he would redeem a people and he would bring blessing on the world. And the long-sorted history of Israel's failure and Israel's eventual exile will not obstruct Yahweh from keeping the oath that he swore. That's what Moses is saying in verse 31. Why can Israel, despite repeated demonstrations of her corruption, nevertheless, be assured that her corruption and her sin will not have the last word? Why? Because of the unconditional promise that God made in the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Israel's fathers. He will not forget it, and he does not lack the power to fulfill it. That's what you and I desperately need to understand if we're to walk the way of repentance. The return of Israel to the Lord, which Moses prophesies in these verses, it can only be predicated upon them apprehending that the Lord is what he says he is in verse 31. The Lord is merciful. Without trusting that, without believing that, without full assurance in the truth of the promises of that, there could be no return to him. And my children, they're often responsive to me, but they're typically not very responsive when I say to them, come back to daddy so I can punish you. For some reason, that just doesn't inspire eagerness in them to come back to daddy. Now, threats of punishment, they certainly have their place in parenting, but they are not the lifeblood of parenting. The lifeblood of parenting is love. And discipline has to be measured out in accordance with that fatherly love and your children's apprehension of it. No one would return to God in repentance if their expectation was that simply all they would be met with is his indignation and his wrath. That's why when the Westminster Shorter Catechism beautifully, succinctly defines what repentance unto life is, it says that it comes not only out of a true sense of our sin, but also out of an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. True repentance is animated by a faith that looks to the reality of verse 31, that Yahweh our God is a merciful God, that his gracious promises are true, and we can stake our very lives upon their truth. True repentance is driven by a faith that believes wholeheartedly that God is genuinely what he says he is. He is slow to wrath, and he is abounding in steadfast love and mercy. True biblical repentance is thus unexplainable without true biblical faith being wedded to it. The theologian John Murray captures this truth so well. John Murray writes this. He says, the question has been discussed. Which is prior, faith or repentance? It's an unnecessary question. And the insistence that one is prior to the other, futile. There is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Saving faith and saving repentance are just two sides of the same coin, two aspects of the same movement, as it were. No one turns to God from sin without believing the promises of God, and no one truly believes the promises of God without turning from sin to him. Faith and repentance and faith, the two are so, they're bound to each other, they're implied in one another. There's no true repentance without true faith, and there is no true faith without true repentance. To return to God and to obey his voice is at once also to believe in the promises of God and to trust that he is merciful and he will not forsake his covenant. He will keep his promises, and he has kept his promises. You see, the ultimate reason that the resurrection of Israel out of her death of exile is certain is because the resurrection of Christ out of the death of his exile was certain. From the foundations of the world, God purposed to send his Son to do what Israel never could do on her own, to live in perfect covenant loyalty to him, and yet nevertheless, for Christ to experience exile, the exile of the cross, the exile of being cut off from the land of the living. And yet Christ was not left there in the lonesome death of his exile. The Spirit blew on his bones, raised him to everlasting life, so that in his resurrection from exile, we too might be raised up from our exile. Have the wisdom to see through the bait and switch of sin. Sin promises to you what it cannot deliver. But God promises to you what he can and what he has delivered in his Son. He will not leave you or destroy you. He will not forget the covenant oath that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, and to Christ, who is Abraham's seed. He is merciful, and his mercies will never fail you. This is the true antidote to your sin. Yes, you need to understand the heinousness and the repulsiveness of your sin. Yes, you need to learn to hate it. Those things are necessary for repentance, but those things are not sufficient for repentance. What must be added to them is a true belief in the promises of God. We need to trust that what He offers is far better than the false promises of our sin. We need our vision to be filled with the beauty of Christ, the one who is Himself the sum and the substance of God's covenant-keeping faithfulness, the one in whom we find that God's promises have all, in fact, been kept. We need to see the wonder and the splendor of Jesus. We need what Thomas Chalmers so aptly called the expulsive power of a new affection. We need, like the prodigal, not only to sense the filth of the pig slop, but to remember that in our Father's house there is bread, and it is good. The Lord has shown His faithfulness in Christ by restoring His people from the death of exile and leading them in the way of repentance.